On the way in this morning, I hope that you picked up a handout. If you didn't get one, you'll want to get one. If you could also check off that you are here, that would be helpful to me as well. While I'm giving those preliminary things, if you would find the book of Acts, please, as we continue to move on in our study of the New Testament, as we survey book by book all of the New Testament literature. While you're turning there to the book of Acts, I want to remind you what the objective is, why we are doing what we are doing. In looking at the New Testament, the way that we are looking at it, my hope is to provide for you an overview of each book that appears in our New Testament. And in providing you that overview, I really do have a couple of goals that I want to accomplish with you. One of those goals is this. I really want to strengthen your own personal Bible study as you approach any one of these individual books, so that you have some measure of understanding how the book breaks down, what the purpose of the writer is, that will assist you as you work your way through an individual book. So one of the purposes of having this particular study in this particular hour is to give you a better understanding to help you in your own personal Bible reading. A second goal that I want to accomplish with you is really to broaden your understanding of the great story that the Bible is telling. The Bible is one book, and it is telling one story: God's redemption of fallen mankind. And I want you to see how each book fits into that narrative. The third goal that I have in going through each of these books week after week is really to equip you, to provide for you tools which will help you to be fruitful both in your evangelism and in your discipleship. What I hope that you take away as we study here in the Education Hour is additional understanding of who God is, what He has done, what He is continuing to do, so that as you engage in evangelism with your friends, with your family members, with co-workers, with other individuals whose paths you cross, as you engage them in evangelism, you have more tools at your disposal to help them to understand the totality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only do I want to equip you for fruitful evangelism, I really want to equip you for fruitful discipleship. All of us are involved in one way or another in the discipleship of other people, whether that is someone immediately in our own family, a younger sister, a younger brother, or children which we have, or husbands to our wives, or wives to husbands. All of us are involved in some way in the discipleship of other people. What I want to do is give to you additional tools that will help you as you seek to be involved in other people's spiritual growth, which I hope is what you want. I hope that's what you desire. You desire to be involved in the spiritual growth of other people. You want to see them grow up in Christ, and you are glad for the privilege to be a part of that as God brings you along the paths of people. So with that in mind, let's consider then the book of Acts, which is before us. Do you understand this? That already today on June 9th, worldwide, that Christians have already met in the way that you anticipate meeting today. If you start where the world began in the Far East, in China and Japan, India, Bangladesh, Pakistan, all of those countries which are so many hours ahead of us, believers there have already met. When you move down to the Southern Hemisphere and continue to move our direction, people in Australia have already met today as well. New Zealanders have already met. As you move your way then back toward the west coming our direction and you come to the European continent and those countries where the Reformation was so prominent 500 years ago, those countries where much of the gospel is seeing somewhat of a decline in those places where they used to send missionaries, in France and in London, in Madrid, in Albania, in Rome, in parts of Greece, small smatterings in Turkey, believers have already met today. As you cross the Atlantic and come our way, here in the United States on the eastern seaboard, no doubt here at 10:30 morning Eastern time there, there are believers, hundreds of thousands of them, no doubt, from Maine to Florida, who are meeting right now in worship, looking at same Bible texts which you consider, singing same truths which you will sing later on, having probably already studied and learned together some measure in the education hour. As you move across our great country, it's now happening here in the Midwest. Soon, the Mountain Time Zone will engage, and then those cities on the West Coast, from Seattle all the way down to San Diego, those people in those places who are followers of Jesus Christ will gather too. And then south of us, as we go into Central America and South America, those great cities where there are millions and millions of people, like São Paulo, Brazil, have already met or will continue to meet throughout the portion of the day. Up and down in cities like Peru, where individuals from the church where we came and Calvary Baptist in Midland are currently meeting with missionaries that we support, Lisa and Tim Chapman in the country of Peru, where they are ministering today in a missions endeavor. They will gather today. The day will continue across the Atlantic, going to the Hawaiian Islands and the Solomon Islands, those far West Indies, and the day will close, and there will have been millions upon millions of followers of Jesus Christ who have met for worship today of the risen Lord. And that all began in a small outpost in the Roman Empire, far away from the center of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself, in a little place called Jerusalem. There is a movement, a gathering of people who are following Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And they now spread out throughout the European, what we know as the European continent, and begin to spread the same message which they themselves believe. And literally the world is turned upside down. And here we are 2 millennia later, and the whole of the globe has gathered together today to worship the risen Jesus Christ. Which begs the question in my mind, and maybe in yours, how in the world did that happen? How does this small, seemingly rural, tribal, ethnic religion become so dominant in the course of world history and across the globe? This really is the story of the book of Acts. You are there in the book of Acts, but before we look there, I should have asked you to turn to Luke chapter 24, because we need to pick up what Luke says at the end of Luke 24 before we go into the beginning of Acts chapter 1. In Luke 24, we read this beginning in verse number 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good..." Oops. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high.'" Now go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Skip across the Gospel of John, and in Acts chapter 1, begin reading in verse number 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And what we saw predicted in Luke chapter 24 and what we see Jesus Christ prophesying here in Acts chapter 1, this is exactly what has happened. We are experiencing what was prophesied in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. Today we are studying the book of Acts. Really, before we go into it in depth, I want to give you some brief background comments. Many of them will carry over from the Gospel of Luke because the writer of the book of Acts is the same as the writer of the Gospel of Luke. And these two books really are companion books. One of the questions that I had is, well, then why don't they appear in sequential order in our Bible? Why not go Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, and then Acts? So I asked one of my PhD friends this week, tell me why that is, because this is something that I have information on. And he told me church fathers, when they were putting the order together, Matthew was given prominence because of its perceived authority, its prominence in the whole of the narrative of who Jesus Christ is. What followed that was John, and then Mark, and then Luke, and Acts. Over time, that translated into what we have today, and it's a big, long discussion. You're really not interested in it, except to say, you would think that maybe they would. It's okay that they don't. Nevertheless, the two books, Luke and Acts, are companion books. In fact, probably in the early documents, they probably appeared in somewhat like a two-volume set. The Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, the Book of Acts, Volume number 2. Like the Book of Acts, it's probably written not long after that in the 60s. It is absolutely factual. It is reliable. We've already seen when we've studied the book of Luke, the capacity for Luke to be very thorough in his research and to provide ample evidence for what he is saying. When we come to the book of Acts, why does Luke write this particular account? Verse 1 of chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And he comes to God, he continues on in that particular idea, really providing for all of us who are reading this, the historical foundation for our Christian faith. He wants to give to us a historical survey of what is happening now that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. It really is the culmination, the book of Acts is. It is the culmination of all biblical history as we know it today. It is not a chronology. It's not a historical play-by-play of everything that happened in the first century church. But it is a culmination. It is the apex. It is the ending of everything that we would want to know about biblical history that began way back in the Garden of Eden when God said, I will give to you his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. That history began way back in Genesis chapter 3, culminates in the book of Acts. So as we work our way through the book of Acts today in the half hour or so that we have remaining, what I hope for you is that you gain an understanding of the book. But in addition to that, what I hope is that you find how you fit into this, where you see yourself in God's redemptive plan, how God involved you in the very purpose that he has in expanding the kingdom of God as we know it. We're going to look at this in 4 points. They're there for you on your outline. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the book. It may be on your Bible, probably as it appears in mine in chapter 1, it says the Acts of the Apostles. I remember when I was in graduate school, one of my professors, a man by the name of Dr. Mark Minnick, really helped us to understand that this should not be entitled the Acts of the Apostles. But there might be two better titles which are more appropriately applied to it. Either the Acts of the Risen Christ or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to consider in this particular study this morning is the first idea is the work of the Holy Spirit in the book. The second thing we're going to look at is the gospel message that really propels the expansion of the kingdom that Jesus established. The third thing we're going to look at this morning is I want to trace out the progression of the expansion. I want you to see how it goes from Jerusalem literally to the whole of the world. And then the fourth thing that I want us to consider when we come to the end is God's sovereign purposes in all of this. So let's begin then with that first idea. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he in fact would come. Let's read about that in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came after a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that event that we read here in chapter 2 would not be the last time we see that kind of thing happening. Let me show it to you in a couple of other places. Turn a few more pages to chapter number 8. In chapter 8, verse number 17, we find this. The gospel is now coming to Samaria. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Turn over another page or two to chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That event happens at the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion whom we will consider later. As you continue on in the book of Acts, you find out that this same kind of event, which happened in chapter number 2 and chapter number 8 and chapter number 10, also happens again in chapter number 19, when the gospel reaches another Gentile outpost and the people of Ephesus. And I think it's very significant to note that in all of these situations which we've considered in passing this morning, all of them, the Holy Spirit mirrors the stages of the prophecy that Jesus uttered in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said that you will receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What you see in the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 19 is that very thing happening in each of those particular places. The Holy Spirit in this book, in the book of Acts, really does seem to act in some ways that are extraordinarily supernatural. And he does this in these four places in order to validate the message of the gospel which is preached in these places. And those additional times in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 19, I really think one way to look at them is that those are extensions of what initially happened in Pentecost. That means that they are not going to be normative experiences. It's not going to be what happens every time someone receives Christ as personal Savior. It's not going to happen every time someone believes the gospel and is born again throughout all the ages and in all places and in all times. Instead, what is happening in the book of Acts, when you see the Holy Spirit poured out on people, it appears in situations which have connection points to Acts 1 and verse 8, and the Holy Spirit's desire in those places is to authenticate the gospel message which is preached to these individuals and the conversion of those individuals to Christianity. Does that make sense to you? This is in part why we as a church do not embrace this kind of activity by the Holy Spirit as a modern day reality. And we would say that those sign gifts were for a certain period of time for a certain purpose. The authentication of the gospel to Gentile believers has already been established, as we see in the book of Acts. And that kind of extraordinarily supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is not necessary in us today. I'll get more on that as we go on. We would not say, of course, that the Holy Spirit is not active today, nor would we say that he is not important. Instead, what we do is we look in the book of Acts and we see that the gospel writer Luke is intending to prove to us that Jesus really did deliver on his promise to send the Holy Spirit to his church. Now, there's a great deal of material that we could consider. We don't have time to consider that this morning about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We do know that the work of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event in the life of a person. He not only works at your conversion, but he is working throughout the entirety of your Christian life. This is why the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian believers, he commands them to be filled with the Spirit. There is additional Spirit work that is done in your life. When you became a Christian, when you were saved, you received all of the Holy Spirit you were going to get, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit did not end for you when you became a follower of Jesus Christ. His work continues on, transforming you, changing you, reminding you of Bible truth. He is doing this over and over and over again in our lives. Which I think does ask the question then in our minds. You claim to be a born-again man or woman. This is the claim that you make. Curious, do you recognize in your life the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you? Are you aware of this? Are you thankful for it? You and I know that in the big circle called Christianity, there is an exaggeration, maybe an overemphasis, on experiences related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it may be that we on our side, in reaction to that, diminish his work to a point that is no longer biblical either. And what needs to be true of us is that we recognize moment by moment that the Holy Spirit of God is seeking to transform the character of every believing woman, every believing man. He does that through the ministry of the Word of God, through both the preaching of it and the private study of it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I trust that we recognize it. To summarize then, in the book of Acts, what Luke teaches us is this. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides the power that Jesus Christ promised before his ascension. Now, what does that power do? That leads us to the second point. The power of the Holy Spirit makes for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we have a number of people who come to faith in Christ. Give me a quick list. Tell me some names of people that you know who come to faith in Christ in the book of Acts. One of them would be, Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius and Lydia and the Ethiopian, that would be another one. Any others? The Philippian jailer and his household, right? And Lydia. Nobody said her, did they? Somebody did say her, Lydia. So we have these, we have Aquila and Priscilla, right? All of these who come to faith in Christ, and there are many more individuals who are mentioned in there. Have you noticed that there is a common way that every individual comes to faith in Christ? What is the common way? Everyone who comes to faith in Christ receives from an existing Christian the message of the gospel. Every single one of them. Even Saul of Tarsus. We read about him in Acts chapter 9, but it isn't until he comes to Ananias, and Ananias explains to him the truth of the gospel. This happens over and over and over and over again. And we find out in the book of Acts that the methodology for people coming to Christ is going to be that one believer communicates with another believer. It may happen in a public forum like this. That certainly happened. We see that many times as Peter is preaching or Paul is preaching, and people respond in belief and faith in Christ. And we see it in individual instances like the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer, where one individual communicates to another the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that same message of the gospel is the message which you and I are called to deliver. The gospel message is unchanged, and the methodology is unchanged. Technology may make the methodology a little different. It may make it happen in different ways, but the actual methodology of people coming to faith in Christ is no different now than it was in the first century. It is one believer communicating to another. He may do that in written form by writing a gospel tract, which is then taken to a publisher, and sends it to a printer, and the printer prints it, and you pick that up and you distribute it to another person. But it is one person communicating to another person the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the methodology that our Lord used in the first century, and continues to use today. And that's why the point of Acts and what the apostles teach all throughout this book really was not ultimately Jesus' life. They don't teach people in the book of Acts, look how Jesus treated other people. What they teach in the book of Acts, it is the same message over and again. You wonder as you read the gospel, as the book of Acts, do these guys preach anything else besides this? Because the same message appears again and again and again. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, has risen from the dead and is ascended on high. It's basically that message. Repent and believe. And that particular message is the same message which you and I are to communicate as well. The apostles really fixate on the end of the story. They want you to know, when you hear their preaching, that the core of the message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see that in virtually every one of the sermons that they preach. We don't have time to survey those this morning. You can do that in your own individual study. The power behind the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. The means of the expansion of Jesus' kingdom will be the preaching of the gospel. What that means for us is very simple. What we see the pattern in the book of Acts should be the pattern for us today. We should pray and we should proclaim. We should pray that the Holy Spirit will miraculously change the hearts of people. And we should proclaim the good news with boldness and grace and patience in any situation in which we find ourselves. We pray for the Spirit's ministry. Do your work. Provide the power. It is not my carefully chosen words. It isn't my capacity to accurately and expertly communicate two ways to live, the Romans Road or some other methodology which you may know and use. The power will not be that. The power will be the Holy Spirit himself. It was the power that made salvation possible in your heart. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not born again. And then we proclaim. We proclaim the Romans Road. We proclaim two ways to live. We proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our calling. So the power of the kingdom is the Holy Spirit. The message of the expansion of the kingdom is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to take really the remainder of our time, and I want to show you the progression, how this kingdom just expands. The first verses of Acts really provide for us an excellent breakdown for the entire book. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. If you were an English teacher, grading Luke's book of Acts, you would think that probably is his thesis statement. And what we are going to see throughout the rest of the book is that very thing happening. The first thing that we're going to see them write about is what happens in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see him write about what happens in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. I want to show you a really, really helpful Bible tool that you might consider. The website is called BibleMaps.org. Anybody ever been to BibleMaps.org? Anybody ever use this? It's a really interesting little website. You might consider it. You might want to use it in your Bible reading, especially if you're in a part of the Bible where geography is important and you want to trace what's happening, like what's happening here. This is called BibleMaps.org. This window right here, when you pull this window down, this right now has Acts chapter 9. The map behind you is showing a map of the region. So, right here, this purple is Jerusalem. If you tap on that little idea, the purple is Israel. If you tap on the purple one, it's going to tell you something about that particular city. So you're reading along and you're in Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. All right, well, where is Damascus? You click on that. Damascus is right there, modern day Syria. You can see this is a modern map. It is showing you ancient cities on a modern map. Syria is here. Jerusalem is down right here. And you can see this throughout every time that you look in the book. So what I want to do is use this little map, and it'll help us as we work our way in the expansion of the gospel. The gospel begins here in Jerusalem. Somehow it has to get all the way over here to Rome. Rome is the center of the Roman Empire. It really is the center of the known world at that particular time. Anything that is important happens in Rome. All of this region, everything is controlled by Rome. Jerusalem, way over here, is an outpost. There's no real easy way to get to this. If you go by land, you have to come through this route, down through Turkey and here. If you go by sea, you have to go across the Mediterranean Sea. This is an outpost. It's nowhere close to the hub of the empire. And here in this small little outpost, there is a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who is executed. He claims to be the Son of God. He is establishing his own kingdom. He is not a part of this whole kingdom. He is establishing his own kingdom. And his kingdom will not have boundaries, but his kingdom will have citizens. And the kingdom citizens will not be those who occupy this place called Israel, but they will be from every tribe and people, language and tongue from everywhere around the world. It will begin in Jerusalem. It will then go to Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere. So how does that happen? This is the expansion of the gospel. Let me give this to you real quick in the time that we have. On your handout sheet, you can see it on point number 3, the expansion as it goes. The birth of the church in Jerusalem, the expansion of the church in Jerusalem really occurs really through chapter 6. And you have your Bible open there. And look what happens in chapter number 8. Beginning in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution against the church rose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's use our little tool up here. Show the window. I'm going to go back one chapter to chapter number 8. And here in chapter number 8, we'll find out what's happening. Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is right there. And then it's going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria. I'm guessing that's going to be up here somewhere. Samaria. Oh, there it is. And where from Samaria? Judea is not highlighted here. The Judean desert is to the east, over here on the other side of the Jordan River. This is the Judean desert. Amman, Jordan is over here. So that's what we're looking at. The gospel continues. When we come to chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So we're seeing Jerusalem, Judea. And then we come to chapter 9. Paul's conversion is here. And the gospel is spreading as was predicted in chapter 1. I don't have time in the moments that remain to show you each one of these. But let me show you them just in brief. In chapter 9, Paul is converted. In chapter 11, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So then Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. He said, I was in the city of Joppa. So he's right here on the Israeli coast. And he talks about how God gave to him a vision, because in chapter number 10, somebody gets saved. And his name is Cornelius. And Cornelius's conversion is critical in the book of Acts, because this is a Gentile convert. And what happens following that conversion is critical for us, because virtually all of us are Gentile converts as well. Can the gospel come to us? When we come to chapter 12. Herod now, threatening. He's very violent against the whole of the church. The church begins to spread out because of the persecution. And we find that there was a church at Antioch. And there they had prophets and teachers. Barnabas was one of them. Where is this? This is Antioch Pisidia. There is a second Antioch. There's a second Antioch that is right down here as well. This is the Antioch where Barnabas and Paul are. And they begin to travel. As they begin to travel, these places here, you'll recognize these from the book of Acts. Iconium, Antioch, Perga, Lystra, and Derbe. All of these are here. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He will come back in chapter 15, and he is going to talk about what happened. There are a couple of chapters that I have recommended to you through the years that you be expert on in your Bible. I have my back turned to you. I have no idea what you're doing. I'm assuming you're still listening. In Acts chapter 15, this is one of the chapters that I've encouraged you to be an expert. And Romans chapter 8 is the second one. In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul defends his preaching of the gospel. This takes place back in Jerusalem. He talks there about what happened. The church comes together and they agree that the gospel message itself does not contain adherence to Judaism. But they do ask Gentile believers, for the sake of Jewish believers, to refrain from certain things so as not to be a problem for Jewish believers. In chapter 16, Paul now goes out again on his next missionary journey. And he heads to these places which we have familiarity. For example, this part of what is modern day Turkey is called Galatia. So when Paul writes the book of Galatians, the churches that are receiving this book are going to be the churches here. For example, in Iconium, or believers in Lystra, or believers in Derbe. Paul then makes his way west, and he continues to these parts of what we know as modern-day Turkey. He'll make his way to the city of Thyatira, you've heard that name, or to the city of Tavs, you'll recognize that name. And then you look over here, and there's something that looks very familiar, Thessalonica. This is modern-day Greece. And here are the cities of you can't see that, but it's Aragopolis. It's where Paul's preached at Mars Hill. Here is the city of Neapolis and the other city that is behind there. The actual city's names may or may not be all that important to you. What is important is to note that the gospel continues to spread. So that by the time you come to Acts chapter 19, now the gospel has gone all the way this far. This is the city of Athens, where Paul preaches at Mars Hill. I was incorrect about the place previous. This is the city of Athens. And then you come here, and now we're in the city of Corinth, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Across the water here is the city of Ephesus, this port city, which is critical in the ministry of the early apostles. Eventually, it will get all the way here to Albania, to Italy. Here is Albania, where we have missionaries right now in this part of the world. The whole point that I'm trying to make you is to show to you what Luke does here in the book of Acts. He shows you the extension of the gospel just as the Lord predicted it would happen, as far as it would possibly go. Let me end with this. You can bring those lights back up fully, guys. Let me end with this. I won't be able to get to point number 4. You'll have to just consider that yourself. I want to go back to the idea of Cornelius. Somebody tell me, please, what Cornelius's occupation was. What did he do for a living? What did he do? He is a Roman centurion. Does that phrase, Roman centurion, have any connection in your mind to the last chapters of any of the four Gospels? What happens? What happens in the last chapters of any of the four Gospels? The crucifixion and all the surrounding events. And who are those who are the actual instruments of the crucifixion? What do they do for a living, those guys? They are Roman soldiers. I am not saying that Cornelius was present at the crucifixion. What I am saying is a whole bunch of guys just like Cornelius were. Peter, you'll remember, was around the scene of the cross, right? And in chapter 10, God tells Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius's house and give to him the gospel. What was Peter's initial response? Favorable or unfavorable? Unfavorable. Then you have the whole dream scene, right? Do not call unclean, the Lord says, what I call clean. And God calls Peter to give the gospel to somebody not a whole lot like him. And I simply want to remind you that a great deal of our gospel presentation may be to people who are just like us. Middle class, white, educated, mobile. But beloved, we ought to be very interested in gospel presentation to people very much unlike us. Because the fact of the matter is, we all are very much unlike the disciples of Christ initially. And without their responding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to give the gospel to peoples like us, we too are without hope. Consider also Cornelius, would you? And his response. When Cornelius hears the gospel, his heart is overwhelmed, and he joyfully receives. And I hope that you consider yourself in that way. I really am outside of this particular ethnicity to whom Jesus Christ came. And as Romans teaches us, I have been grafted in. And it ought to prompt within your heart this amazing thanks for what God has done to bring you into the kingdom. Have you ever considered that? I mean, have you ever thought about all that was necessary to bring you into the kingdom? What God did. It had to start geographically in Jerusalem to somehow reach you here in Minnesota. How did that happen? All that God did to bring you into saving faith in Jesus Christ. That thought really will elevate your worship. And that thought has the potential to prompt your evangelism. Our time is gone. There's more information, but you'll have to figure that out and work that out on your own. I haven't left you time for any questions, but if I can answer some, send me an email. Next week, we begin our work into the epistles. I look forward to spending that time together with you. Thank you, everyone.